looking at some different passages today, but you can open your Bible up to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. Last Sunday, we talked about if you took Christmas and you had to put Christmas in a word, we felt one of the words that you could put there would be the word humble. The situation in which Mary and Joseph lived, in which Jesus was born, was a very humble situation. The spirit of Mary and Joseph was a very humble spirit. And then our Savior himself was the epitome of humility, not only the way he lived, but how he gave his life to die on the cross for our sins. And so if you look today and say, well, what would be a second word? A lot of people would think, when you think about Christmas, you think about peace. You know, you got the angels and they sang to the shepherds. And as the angels sang to the shepherds, they talked about peace on earth, you know, goodwill to man. Oh, peace. And we sing the Christmas carol and sleep in heavenly peace. Yes. And that would be a good word, but not for this Sunday. Because I think that when you look at the Christmas story itself, there is a word that you would place there and it would be hardship. Hardship. Whew. Tough. You follow that first Christmas story, and it really was not an easy story. And if you take it from just even the beginning part, you take the virgin birth. And so all of a sudden, you've got Mary and Joseph, and then they understood it because an angel came and separately told them and explained what was going on. But living in a small town in Nazareth as two teenagers, they had to live over those next 6 months at least through that pregnancy of people ridiculing them, gossiping about them, and even shunning them because of what they thought had happened. So not only do you have to put up with this for about 6 months, but then all of a sudden there's a census, which means you have to go to another city to go register for taxation, which is Bethlehem, which is at least 80 miles away. And so you've got an 80-mile journey over difficult terrain with a woman who is 8 months pregnant. You go, this was not what you wanted. And then, not only do you make the journey, but then you come into Bethlehem. There was no setting up of reservations. It's just when you got there. And when they got there, all the rooms were taken, and the only spot for them was in a stable or a cave in which to give birth to a child with a bunch of animals in there. And there was no bassinets that they had. There was only a feeding trough, and that is the manger where they laid the child. So they go through all of this, and all of a sudden they say, well, we're here. Now we've got to be able to take the next steps. Day 8, need to circumcise the child. Day 40, after a woman is considered unclean until the 40th day, they then travel 5 miles to Jerusalem. And when they travel to Jerusalem, they go to the temple and they give a sacrifice. It's either two pigeons or two turtle doves, and they offer this sacrifice. And they dedicate this child, their firstborn, and they dedicate him there at the temple. Then once they finish that, then they travel back to Bethlehem. And when they get back to Bethlehem, then they begin to settle down. And maybe for a couple of years, they're there. And they're living in a home, and he's starting that carpentry business, and there's a knock at the door, and who shows up? Three wise men. And so an amazing visit of these wise men, and they come bearing gifts and gold and myrrh and frankincense, and they present this to the family, and then they're gone. They leave, and they head on. And I was just trying to think, if I'm Joseph, and I've gone through all of this, how we've gone through this has been about 2 years, and you put your head on the pillow, and you say, thank you, Lord. Things are working pretty good. You know, I've been here for a couple years here in Bethlehem. I'm a carpenter, got some customers. Business is starting to pick up. These guys out of nowhere came and gave me some resources. So financially, I'm in pretty good shape for the tough times with the gold, the myrrh, and the frankincense. And we're sort of settled in. He puts his head on the pillow and says, this is a good day. And then that night, the angel of the Lord comes to him in his dream, and he says, you got to get up and get out of bed. You got to grab your child, grab your family. You're in danger, and you got to leave. Where are we going? Like, to the next zip code? No, you got to go to a whole new country, going to Egypt. Are you kidding me? Go. So now he picks up his family, and he travels to a foreign land, and he goes to Egypt. And so now all of a sudden, while he's trying to wrap his mind around, what am I doing here in Egypt, and I'm trying to get myself settled because I have no idea how long I'm going to be here because Herod is upset, and he's wanting to kill all these little children, so I've got to stay away from him. Well, then all of a sudden, about a few months later, Herod dies. And so when Herod dies, what Herod decides to do is that he is going to bequeath the territories that he was responsible with to his three different sons. And one of his sons, Archelaus, who out of the three sons is the oldest son but has the worst reputation for just being flat out mean. He gave him the area of Judea and Samaria. So follow my map. Egypt's over here, all right? And you got Judea here and you got Samaria here. Well, the angel comes to Joseph and says, hey, time to pick up and go. Leave the foreign land, go back to Israel. He's thinking about going back to Israel, and he knows about this Archelaus and knows he's pretty bad. And he realizes also that Bethlehem is in Judea. Judea and Samaria. And the angel warns him about the dangers of there. And so he's thinking, it would be nice to go back to Bethlehem. I've kind of got the old contacts there. People already know me. Kind of got myself established. We know our way around. That'd be a good place to go. And the angel says, it's too dangerous. So where do we go? You're going to Galilee. You're going north. You're going to Nazareth. Oh, man. You're going to Nazareth. Ah, sweet Nazareth. The city where everybody gossips about us. The city where everybody talks behind our back. The city where we get shunned. And this is where we're to go. And this is the small town that you want me to raise the Son of God. Wow. That's quite an eventful 2 years for their Christmas. So if you're Joseph and Mary, I think it's only natural that you would ask some questions. You think so? Okay. Angels come. You're going to be earthly mother and earthly father to my son that you will raise. Here are my questions. So why the long journey when she's pregnant? Why the long journey when she's pregnant? Mary may have asked this more. Mary may have bent Joseph's ear a lot on this. Why did God do this when I'm 8 months pregnant? 3 months before would have been better. Even 3 months afterwards, I can handle it. I've got the baby and everything. Why the most comfortable time there? And then let me ask this question. Why were there no rooms available? Is this not the God that created the universe? Could he not find one room for us? Could he not have called ahead and set a reservation for us so we could have had a place to stay? But no, we're there with the animals. I just don't understand this. Okay, so then we're in Bethlehem, and we got our feet on the ground, and everything's getting ready to happen, and then all of a sudden, in the middle of the night, God says, you got to leave, and you got to go to a foreign land. What's up with that? And just as I'm trying to get settled in Egypt, he comes to me and says, hey, we got to move again. Now we're moving again. Not back to Bethlehem with all my contacts and people, new friends that we've made. No, we get to go back up to Nazareth. That little one-horse small town with people who are known as crude, irreligious, and immoral, who have got gossiping and have been shunning us, that's where he wants us to come and spend our days. And I just got a feeling there's a time when they look up to the God of creation and says, listen, we're the ones that are taking care of your son, and yet you're carting us all around your creation. What's up with this? Does anybody disagree with this? Does this not... You know, I hate to shatter your view that these are just perfect little people that don't ever complain about anything. But these are teenagers. And we laughed. If they were senior adults, it'd be even worse. No, just kidding. I'm there. Whoa, man. You know, and it's like all this frustration on here. So when you think about that first Christmas, I think of hardship. I think of hardship. What is it that you're experiencing in your life today that causes you to look up to God and ask, why me and why now? Your first response is usually, have I done something wrong? Some type of hardship comes, you say, man, have I done something wrong? I thought I was right in the middle of your will, and yet things are so hard. And if we brought it down to just to this Christmas, for some of you, this is what you're experiencing already. It seems like nothing works out. The families, the food, the gifts, the travel plans, everything seems to be a mess. If that's true of your Christmas, hey, welcome to the first Christmas. This is what it's like. It is a hardship. And before you complain that the deck is stacked against you, I want you to think about God's son's upbringing. Raised in a small town where the people are known for being crude, immoral, and irreligious. The parents were not financially well off. And the townspeople looked down on Jesus as a child out of wedlock. I'll tell you why I think this. Even when Jesus grew up, so when he was in that town, he stayed there, was raised in that town, worked in that town till he was 30, and then he left, and he went into an itinerant preaching ministry. And he left, and word began to get back to the town that he was an incredible teacher, incredible preacher, even was doing amazing miracles. And he circled back home, and when he circled back home, he came and he spoke at church in the synagogue. And when he spoke, this is how they said, he spoke as one with authority. It's like an authority they'd never heard before. However, they didn't accept him. They didn't accept him. You know, it's interesting. They didn't say that when Jesus came and spoke, they didn't look around and say, well, this is no big surprise. He said, he was like the perfect child. And everything he seemed like he did right. And remember in high school, he was the Torah trivia champion 5 years in a row. I mean, this kid, he knew the Torah. And you couldn't stump him on anything. He was incredible. So you would have thought that when he did that, that when he came back and spoke, that they would be all thumbs up and say, this is exactly what we thought. But no, not at all. They rejected him. And whether you looked in the book of Mark or in the book of Luke, they said, isn't this Mary's son? Isn't this Joseph's son, the carpenter? Oh, that guy. Yeah. I wonder how different it would have been if he had been born to a blue-blood aristocratic family and had traveled off to one of the finest universities and went to one of the finest seminaries, and then he came back to speak at the synagogue. Would they have all been seated waiting for pearls of wisdom to come from his lips? Because we expect that. A carpenter's son, born out of wedlock, grew up in this town, and now he's out preaching all this wisdom, speaking with all this authority. Where does he get that from? And you know what they did? They tried to kill him. They went and began to end his life at the end of the worship service. This is why I never go back to Briar Lake Baptist where I grew up, okay? It's a dangerous place. They invite me constantly. Why don't you come back and preach? I said, man, I'm fearing for my life. But you say, well, that just doesn't make sense. Well, it's interesting that God didn't put him in a blue blood family, didn't put him at the finest university and the finest seminary. It's almost like God sort of wired in some hardship there. It's almost that that's the way God planned it. And I think that when we look at our own lives, we got to see what God's word says about hardship. Let me just tell you this. Number one, the teaching of Scripture regarding hardship. What does the Scripture say about hardship? What does it say about tough times? Number one is this: hardships are inevitable. Hardships are inevitable. Job chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. Job, many of you know his story, where he had everything, great family, great job, lots of financial security, perfect health, and all of a sudden Satan came and said, if you took all those things away from him, he would curse you and die. And God says, no, he wouldn't. He says, go after him, but you can't kill him. And he went after him, and you know what he did? He ended up losing all of his wealth. He lost his family, and he lost his health. And losing all of that, he goes through these questioning times with God. But in chapter 5, he says this, for affliction or hardship does not come from the dust, nor does trouble sprout from the ground. But man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. If you go outside and you light a fire, and all of a sudden the sparks on the fire, where do they go? They go upward. It's natural. And he says, just as sparks naturally fly up, so will trouble come into people's lives. There will be hardship. Afflictions cannot be avoided. We are born into them, and we ought to expect them. Hardship is the rule, not the exception. And you've heard it said before. It talks about there's three types of people here today. People who've gone through hardship, people who are going through hardship, and those who are getting ready to go through hardship. There will be hardships that will come into our lives. There are no guarantees of health and wealth. And that's why I've almost broken TV screens at my house when some people come on and preach that kind of health and wealth gospel, and everything's always going to work out, and if you just accept Jesus, everything's going to work out perfect. No. You say, well, Danny, how do you know it's no? It's because God didn't even promise a hassle-free life for his son, so why would he promise a hassle-free life for us? His own son had to endure hardship. And the same thing has to happen. Hardship will come. That is a part of life. But number two is this. We are to endure hardships. We are to endure hardship. So what do you do? Am I supposed to whine? Am I supposed to get complainy and pouty? No. He says we're to endure. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12 says, if we endure hardship, we will reign with him. If we endure hardship. That word endure is a word that means to bear up under the hardships and afflictions that are heaped upon a believer because of your relationship to Christ. Now, just speak to us as believers, is that we will have hardships just because we've entered into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul, writing there to Timothy and writing to him in that second letter, says, if you endure hardship, it's going to be there, then we will reign with him. And that means you bear up to it. You bear up. And you don't bear up in your own power. You bear up in the power of God. His Holy Spirit will come and strengthen you so that you can endure that struggle, that hardship that's coming your way. And you see, these hardships will persist, but God's Spirit is even stronger. And he doesn't say he's going to take away the suffering, only he'll give us the power to endure. He says, I'll give you the power to endure, to bear up to whatever that hardship is. And then look at the promise. We will reign with him. We will reign with him. And that talks about that when Jesus comes back again and we spend eternity with heaven, he says, you will reign with me. And so for some, we say, well, what's the end game on me bearing up to this hardship and this suffering? Well, there could be some relief right here on earth. But for all of us, there will be a time where we will reign with Christ on high. And he says, you bear up. Endure that suffering. And third is that God is faithful and will restore you. God is faithful and will restore you. Psalm 71 is sort of an amazing psalm, and you can just kind of write that in the margin, and you may want to even read it during this Christmas season if you're going through some tough times. A lot of times on the psalms, they'll put a statement right over it to kind of give you an idea as to what that psalm is about. The statement on Psalm 71 is, forsake me not when my strength is spent. Forsake me not when my strength is spent. Have you ever been there? You ever been when your strength is just spent? And your response to God is, forsake me not? The psalmist says, look in verse 20 and 21. He says, you have allowed me to suffer much hardship, but you will restore me to life again, and you'll lift me up from the depths of the earth. You will restore me to even greater honor and comfort me once again. You have allowed me to suffer much hardship. You know what this language expresses? It expresses a firm confidence in the goodness of God. It is an assurance that these troubles will pass away and that he would see a brighter day. The idea here is that instead of being on the mountaintop, he says, I am from the depths of the earth. I'm not standing on the mountaintop when I'm writing this psalm. I am in the depths of the earth. And so as I'm in this depths of the earth, I've gone about as low as I can get. Yet from that low estate, he felt assured that God would raise him up and place him in a condition of happiness and security. I'm about as low as I can get. I'm in the depths of the earth, but you will raise me up. You'll raise me up. You see, God is faithful, and God will restore you. Suffering, hardships do not take God by surprise. And he says, I'm walking with you through this, and I am faithful, and I will restore you. And this is what the psalmist says. So he says he's about as low as you can get. His strength is spent, and you would think it'd be a pity party. But then all of a sudden, look what he does in verse 22 and 23, and that's your fourth point, and that is we are to praise God. We are to praise God. Wow. In the midst of all of this, we're to praise God. He says, I will also praise you with the harp because of your faithfulness, O my God. I will sing praises to you with the lyre, O Holy One of Israel. My lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you, and my soul also, which you have redeemed. Now, he is in the pits, and he's saying, I would love to be able to get out from the depth of the earth and to get back on the mountaintop. But I'm telling you, even though I'm right here now, I will go on and praise you because I know that you will restore me. And he says, I will sing praises to you and my soul also, which you have redeemed. Wow. The psalmist cries out to God in an excruciating pain. And amazingly, his cry is filled with praise. It's not with complaint. It's with praise. And so he's being thrust into this time of uncertainty. It could be a discovered illness. It could be a broken relationship. It could be a lost job. Yet there sings forth praise to God for God's righteousness and salvation. Listen, the psalmist didn't shake his fist at God. He shouted praises. The psalmist didn't pour out and pout about his predicament. He proclaimed the righteousness of God. The psalmist did not despair in his circumstances. However, he declared God's marvelous deeds. He constantly kept coming back and praising God, and praising God, and praising God. Hardships will come. What God's word says is it's going to happen. I challenge you to endure it, and you endure it through the power of the Holy Spirit. And when you do that, you need to understand that God is faithful. He will restore you, and then we need to praise him. So to take it back to the Christmas story, the testimony of Mary and Joseph in the midst of hardship, their testimony, this teenage couple, amazing how they handled this hardship and what they did. There were two things that they did. Number one, they listened to God's voice. They listened to God's voice. In the midst of their hardship, they listened to God's voice even in the midst of stressful times. I don't know about you, but it's easier for me to hear God's voice when it's like all the other noise is moved away, things are going pretty good, I can pray, and I feel like God's given leadership, this is good. But when I'm bombarded by all the difficulties of life and all the stresses of life, and when he's trying to speak to me, sometimes it's like, hey, McFly, are you in there, you know? McFly, are you in there? But my mind is everywhere else, and I'm not really listening to his voice. What is amazing when you think about what Mary and Joseph are going through, in all the stress, they were listening to his voice. I just started thinking about this. Do you think that an 8-month pregnant teenager riding on a donkey for 80 miles is not going to complain just a little bit? Just ask him. You can put a teenager, put them in an air-conditioned car, and after 10 minutes, they're going to complain, okay? Not throwing down on you. I was the same way, all right? It was like 10 minutes. We couldn't get outside Atlanta before I'm raising my hand about something, or aren't we there yet, or why are we doing this, and why is my sister on my side? She should be on her side. All those kind of things. So I got a feeling there's just a tad bit of complaining. Do you think that a young husband in his late teens is not going to get just a tad upset over his new young wife? No, that's never happened. Do you think that he ever mumbles under his breath about how much better time they could be making if she didn't have to stop so often? You got to do what again? Oh, wow. There is no 7-Eleven around here. Where are we going to stop over here? Do you think that that male sense of protector kicked in and that he lost his temper when person after person refused to let them in their place of residence when his wife is starting to feel the baby move? Guys, you understand what I'm talking about? That's when you bow up, isn't it? This is your wife. This is a child that's getting ready to be born, and you knock on door after door and say, hey, we don't have room. What do you mean you don't have room? You know, that's when you're almost getting angry because it's your job to protect her over here. And you feel like a failure because you can't find any place for her on there. So you do think there's a little bit of stress that happened on there. And do you think that this was a stressful time? Yes. And yet in the midst of all the stress that they were going through, and the relocations and the moves, they listened to the voice of God. It's so impressive. But they didn't just listen to it. But the second thing is they obeyed God's directions. They obeyed God's directions. There's one thing just to listen, but then there's another thing to obey. They obeyed God's direction. They obeyed God's directions in two things. Number one, in the law they knew. They obeyed him in the law that they knew. In the midst of all that they went through, when it came to the eighth day, they circumcised their child, just like the law said they should. And then at day 40, when they could have just sat there and slept in late there in Bethlehem and said, we've been through so much, I don't think we need to take that five-mile journey to Jerusalem. You know in day 40 what they did? They took the journey. They went to Jerusalem. When they got to Jerusalem, they went through the purification rites. They brought their sacrifice, and they had the sacrifice. They did everything that the law said to do. They listened to his voice. They obeyed his direction. You start by obeying what you know. You start by obeying what you know. Now, for all of us, as we're trying to travel this Christian journey, and we're trying to see what is God's direction for my life, the very first thing we need to do is to do the things that we know are clearly stated that we are to do. Flee sexual immorality. Do not steal. Do not lie. Do not covet. Do not envy. Stay away from gossip. Love your neighbor as yourself. To the one who is the least is the greatest. Serve others. Forgive others as God has forgiven you. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are those who mourn over their sins. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. These are things that are laid out clearly in God's word. And so when we listen to God's voice, we then obey his direction, and we start with that. You start with the knowns, and then that leads you to trusting him in the unknown. You obey in the unknown. Because once I'm obeying him in the known, then it makes it clearer to obey in the unknown, to when he says, take the step of faith. You need to do this. This is your next step that you need to take. There's a lot of great verses in the Christmas narrative. Two of my favorites are found in Matthew chapter 2. And in Matthew chapter 2, what I like so much about this, look in verse 13. In chapter 2 of Matthew, he says, now when they had departed, this is when the wise men had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, and he said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. Okay, verse 14. And Joseph got up that morning and began to ask God, why Egypt? That seems to be kind of far to go. I don't think I've got a passport. We don't have any family or friends in Egypt. I think you have to go through a six-month process to get a carpenter's license over there, so that doesn't seem like a wise place to go. Heading that direction at this particular time of the year is a very uncomfortable time, so I think if we could wait maybe to a different part of time, it would be better. Is that what it says? No, that's what Danny Wood would do, all right? What did he say in verse 14? And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt. Did he know what was there? Not at all. What did he do? He just obeyed. He obeyed in the unknown. Ah, but it happened again. Look down, if you go further down, verse 19. But when Herod died, and behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, and he says, rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. In verse 21, he came back and said, I've been reading the news feeds, and I understand that Herod is dead, but I understand that his sons are pretty bad, and that there's still some people that think that they're trying to kill the child, so I think we need to let 6 months slide by so that everything will be clearer for us to do that. No. Verse 21, and he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. Exactly what God said. Exactly. Take the child, take the mother, go to Israel. What did he do? He rose. He took the child, he took the mother, and he went to Israel. Oh, that's great stuff. That just fires me up. God told him to do something that there's questions, there's an unknown to it, but yet God was very clear in saying, this is what you need to do. And you know what he did? He did exactly what God told him to do. And he was right where God wanted him to be. I love that. He arose and he took. He arose and he took. And I tell you, the very last thing is they reap the fruits of obedience. They reaped the fruits of obedience because they went through all of this, and then they tried to raise this child in the best that they could. And in Luke chapter 2, verse 52, it says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Is this a promise that if you do all these things, that it just means that, oh, everything's going to work out great and that your child's going to grow up just the way you want them to, or the job's just going to be just like you want it? No, there's not a guarantee there. But you will be reaping a fruit of obedience. And it may be while we're here, or it may be while we're in eternity. Or it may be something that you don't see right now, but you may see it down the road. But for them, when they looked at the way that Jesus grew, they said, wow. We did exactly what God told us, and now we're seeing the fruits of that. And sometimes those fruits look different. There's no one cookie-cutter way. It's not saying that everything works out 1,000% to where the child comes up and makes straight A's and is number one in their class and gets a six-figure paying job when they're age 22, okay? Doesn't mean that. But it does mean that God is working, and all the things that you've poured and invested, let's say, into that child, that at times that will come out. Or all the steps of faith that you take to pursue this particular career, that along that way that God is teaching you, training you, and all of a sudden the end of that may look different than you thought, but when you get to the end of it, you go, wow, this is beyond what I thought God would have for me. We just got to trust Him. Hardships are there. And then God says, if you will listen to my voice and you will obey my voice. And if you endure the hardship, we will reign with Him. And that's what God tells us. Christmas. It is a time of peace. But that first Christmas was really a time of hardship. It's going to come to every one of us. But our God is faithful. And He says, I will restore you. And I will lift you up, and then if you'll listen to my voice and you obey my voice, then you will reap the rewards as you are restored. Ah, it's a great promise. I want you to bow your heads. Let's pray for just a moment. Heavenly Father, we thank you. I thank you for Mary and Joseph. And I thank you for just their heart. I thank you for their faith in you and their total dependence. And I believe, Lord, the more and more we think about the pressure someone would feel of saying it's your responsibility to help raise the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Whoa, that would be more than most of us would want to bear. But you knew what you were doing when you selected them. And we thank you for even these small insights we have into their lives, of how they responded to the hardships that came along their way. And Lord, may we take a look at that too and say, Father, I want to have those same type of responses. I want to be one that endures hardship. I want to be one that sends praise to you. And I don't want to be the one that's pouting over here, but I want to be the one that's praising. I want to be declaring your marvelous works. As you give me, as you give each person that strength to be able to bear up and to endure during those difficult times. For it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Today we have a privilege of going and celebrating the Lord's Supper. And when I thought about this message about enduring hardship, it drew me to the verse of Scripture in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, look what he says. He's talking to all these believers. He says, therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. But as we're running that race, what are we looking to? It says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, and what's that next word? Endured. He endured the cross. He endured the hardship, despising the shame. And so when he endured this hardship, like Paul said to Timothy, When you endure a hardship, then you will reign with the Lord. And he says, and he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And because he endured the hardship, he endured the cross, he was willing to go to the cross and to die for our sins. But it says that he did this for the joy that was set before him. Because our Lord knew that when he went to the cross to pay the penalty for each one of our sins, that Satan's stranglehold on the penalty of sin and death would be destroyed. And that when he was taken from that cross and was buried in that tomb, and then 3 days later was raised from the dead, all of a sudden there was victory. And it was victory over sin and conquering death, and eternal life was available. And the joy set before him as he looks at you and he looks at me and he looks at all of those who've come before us and those who will come after us, who have that opportunity to make that decision, receive Christ as Savior, and that they would come and be a part and adopted into his family. Wow. That joy set before him. He says, man, I'm willing to endure it. And so when he was talking to his disciples on the night of his arrest at their Passover meal, he took a couple of the elements of both the bread and the juice. And in taking that, he talked to them about what this was, the breaking of his body, and talking about the shedding of his blood for the forgiveness of sins. And his encouragement was that you do this. And as you do this in remembrance of me. And so during this Christmas season, can't think of a better time for us to go into this time and to prepare our hearts to be receiving of the Lord's Supper. And so I'm going to ask those that are going to help us today, the ushers, if you'll come forward. And as you come forward and begin to pick up the plates and get in your places, let me just share a word to all of you that are here. On taking the Lord's Supper, if you have never made a decision for Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've never done that, if you said, are you a Christian, are you a believer, have you made that decision, and you're just as honest as can be and say, no, I really haven't. I just came here, hey, it's Christmas season, or somebody invited me to come, we're thrilled that you're here, and we hope this service has been a ministry to you and spoken to your heart. But if you've never made that decision, we would invite that as we pass this tray, that you don't take the elements and just go on and pass it to the person next to you. This is for believers, those who've made that decision for Christ. And so for all of you who've made that decision, you are welcome to participate in this. You don't have to be a member of our church. You don't have to be a Southern Baptist. You don't have to live in Birmingham. It'd be good if you did, but if you don't, that's okay. No matter where you are, if you're a part of the church and you're a believer in Christ, we want you to join with us and take part in this. And so in just a moment, I'll have a word of prayer. And then as we pass the elements, if you would just take the element, hold on to it, and after everyone has been served, I'll give you instructions for how we will partake of that. But do what the Scripture says, and it says that during this time, let it be a time where you and God talk to each other. And you began to look at your own life and say, Lord, where are some areas that I need to let you take more control? How can I honor you more in my life and let him speak to you? Let me pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to remember the ultimate sacrifice of what Jesus has done for us. May you speak to each heart here as we take these moments to remember him, his love, and his sacrifice. It's in Jesus' name we pray.